Oh, good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day out there, isn't it? Good day to be in the house of the Lord. Might seem counterintuitive. A person might say, but wouldn't it be so much better to be outside? Not really. I know when you quite often you go into a store and you comment to the people in the store how nice it is, they're like, yes, I know. I want to be out there. But we'll get our turn. Right now we're worshiping the Son of God, not the celestial being. Okay, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17, please. Proverbs chapter 17. When you find your place, we'll read two verses, 13 and 14. We'll stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray you'd help us to not reward evil for good. Lord, that we would reward those that do us wrong, that we would... Lord, that we would love them, we would bless them that persecute us, as you say in Matthew 5. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have the right attitude towards them. Lord, we pray for the area of strife. We ask that each one of us would be so dedicated, Lord, that we would purpose in our heart that we will not strive with each other. We pray that you be with those that are still traveling, that you give them safety on the roads. Help us to have a good service in your house today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. Verse 13, we kind of touched on it a little bit last week. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. So whenever somebody does something kind, something good, and somebody comes and rewards them with evil, the scripture says here that evil will not depart from his house. That person will suffer the consequences. And I mentioned David and his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and how God said, okay, the sword will not depart from your house because of this sin. God forgave him. God loved him. But there was a consequence for his sin. We talked about Gehazi, not to the same degree, of course, of what David did, but Gehazi, how he saw that Elisha was not going to accept the reward that Naaman offered. And so he runs after Naaman. And the Lord says afterwards, through Elisha, you're going to be a leper and so will your descendants. We think of King Ahab and his wickedness and his wicked wife Jezebel. And the prophecies that God poured on him through Elijah and others, what was going to happen and what did happen to him and his offspring. I mean, he rewarded evil for good when he, and particularly when his wife there, set up Naboth and had him killed, and many other things that they did. So our sins will find us out. And when you think about the Jews at Pilate's court, the judgment hall, outside of the hall there, and Pilate washes his hands and says, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man, this innocent man. And they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And I think that's one of the main reasons why we see the persecution that they've encountered, even coming up as far as the Holocaust, because of what they did to Christ and even accepting the punishment, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now let's look at verse 14. Verse 14. And just to backtrack there for a second, you know my heart regarding the Jewish people. I'm not speaking evil of them. In many cases, like during the Crusades, they were known as the Jesus killers. And it was deemed okay to kill Jews because of what they did. And I'm not promoting that at all. But when we sin, there are consequences. Okay, verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Beginning of strife is when, as one that letteth out water. And I think some of you have heard the illustration before. My dad, when he was a plumber's assistant, and they were working on an apartment complex. And how tall was it, Dad? 23 stories. And they had to do a pressure test on the pipes to see whether there was any leaks in it. There was a balloon that you had to pump up and water you had to put in there. And then when it was all said and done, they had to release the balloon, the pressure in the balloon. And once that would happen, all the water would come gushing out of that pipe. And so the plumber that my dad was apprenticed to, he said, just go down there and let the air out of that. And my dad had already figured out what would happen once a person let the air out of that, 23 stories of water, what would happen. And so my dad asked an electrical apprentice if he wouldn't mind letting the balloon loose. And, the electrical apprentice was not as informed, and he went and let that out, and you got all that the sorry there, Brother Morgan. I know. I'm not disking electricians, but anyway, he lets out the water, and it just comes like a river. I mean, there's no stopping. You don't try to put a cork in that or try to pump up that thing back again. There's all that water. You just got to run for it. Because all that pressure. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. And you might think, well, what's he talking about here? Because they wouldn't have had that sort of technology. But we have to remember that they did have a lot of they had cisterns and cisterns on roofs and, gravity flow and things like that. And they had pipes made out of clay and things. So, I mean, even how they would divert streams and move streams around, there's that aspect as well. But when you got a stream going, it's the same concept. When you got a garden hose and you're like, okay, now I want to put the nozzle on there. And maybe you're a little bit lazy. You're like, I wonder if I could, without having to go and turn off the and you try it and then you get sprayed all over, right? The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. So we don't even want to start. We don't want to start down that path. Strife. The word, from looking at it from the perspective of the Strong's concordance, it means, looking at the word itself, it means a contest or quarrel, brawling, contention or contentious, discord. Webster's definition is exertion or contention for superiority, contest of emulation either by intellectual or physical efforts. It usually starts with intellectual efforts, and sometimes it ends with physical efforts, which is not right for Christians ever, but that's sometimes where strife and contention will end. So the word contention, and I've given you the illustration before. There was two men back in a friend's house back in Shore Park, and he was this bachelor friend of mine. I actually had rented off him for some time when I was a student there, but he would like to have company over, and he'd do the best job he could to make supper for them and batch it up, and it'd just be pretty plain. And He had a family and another man come, and at the table, those two started getting into a headbutting competition about some theological issue. And the one stood up, and he grabbed his Bible and said, "I'm going to hit you with the Word of God." And that's exactly what he did, hit him on the side of the head with his Bible. But no, that's not what we're supposed to do. That's not what we're all about. Contention. A contest. This is the word contention from Strong's. A contest. A cause. Chiding. Controversy. Pleading. Strife. The Webster's definition of that is struggle, a violent effort to obtain something or to resist a person, claim or injury, a quarrel. Let's take a look at James chapter 3. And we notice there in our text, it mentions strife there at the very beginning. The beginning of strife is this one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Strife leads to contention. They are very close together, but one leads to the other. And we see this in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is contention and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We have the two ends of the spectrum here. We have those that have bitter envying, strife in their hearts. And there are so many people that have that. Even in independent Baptist churches. And in many cases, I think that when you see that, I think you really have to question one's salvation. Because when we think about 1 John, the book of 1 John speaks so much about, if you do this, then you're a believer, evidence of salvation. If you do this, you're not saved. This is an evidence of condemnation. It goes over and over and over. And one of the things it says is, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're lying. You can't love God and hate your brother. It's incompatible. And so when in some of these churches, when you see people fighting like this, it does make you wonder, are they truly saved or are they just backslidden, allowed the seed of bitterness to enter their heart? So we are to avoid bitter envying, strife in our hearts. And he says here, glory not, lie not against the truth. It's a lie to say that a person is a believer and following the Lord and trying to act spiritual if they have this in their heart. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Notice there, verse 16, where envying and strife is, there is contention. Contention, I would understand to be a progression of strife, where it's getting worse and worse. You notice that the envy is part of that, where envying and strife is. That's where so much strife enters in. Envying one's popularity, one's influence in a church, one's talents. Whatever it might be, one's clothes, one's car, whatever. So strife leads to contention. In the same book, we'll just go to the next chapter, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Notice there, that lust. Now lust and envy, they're peas of a pod. And if I understand it correctly, I believe lust comes first, then comes envy. And then you follow the chain and you end up getting with malice. Anger goes on and on. It gets worse and worse. So lust leads to strife and contention. Come they not even of your lusts, that war in your members? So for a believer, each one of us, we've got to stamp down those lusts, and we got to recognize when we have a lust in our heart, we've got to say, no, that's a lust. That's ungodly, and I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to let Satan have a foothold, a toehold in my heart. Some other verses, we see that anger leads to strife. Now let's flip that back into the Old Testament, into the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 21, verse 19. Oh, I'm sorry, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 19. Proverbs 21, 19, we read, "It is better to dwell in a wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." See that contention and anger go hand in hand. Of course, I mean, this could be said about a man as well, right? It's not just picking on women. But the point there is, well, one's better off living like a hermit than being with this person that is contentious, angry. So anger leads to strife and contention. Still in the same book of Proverbs, let's go to chapter 29, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." An angry man stirreth up strife. Anger is a sin that is so easy to foster in one's heart. And each one of us has to be so careful that we do not allow anger to take root. We see that the angry man, he stirs up strife. Sometimes he is artful and he's able to control his anger and he's able to kind of do it from the background. Very often the angry person cannot control their temper and gets right in the midst of it. And then the next chapter over at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33. Proverbs 30, verse 33. "Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood." Interesting comparison. "So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife." Forcing of wrath. Believers should not get that way. I mean, yes, there's a time to stand up to contend for the faith. But we're not to force wrath in this way in a striving. Ecclesiastes now. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Ecclesiastes 7, 8 and 9. "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Being hasty in thy spirit. I like what he says there in verse 8. "The end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof." And you say, why is that? Because that's the fruit. You know, someone might start off something with good intentions, and it may end well. Sometimes it does not end well. So he says here, you judge it by how it ends. And you think about our lives. You know, you look at people in Scripture that started well. You look at King Saul and how humble he was. You know, hiding amongst the baggage when they're looking for him to crown him king. And then how he ended. But we see here, that's kind of a rabbit trail, but it is a great verse. "But we're not to be hasty in spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Well, we looked a couple weeks ago about fools. Well, last week and the week before about fools. We do not want to be in that category. Okay, Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Another totally different aspect of this. It's that pride leads to strife, pride. And again, that is so easy. I mean, you think about Saul, King Saul, we just mentioned him, and how he started off humble, and he ended off proud. Each one of us has to be so careful to not allow ourselves to be elevated by pride. Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "What hast thou? Why hast thou served us thus? And hast not called us, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. You know the story. Gideon has gone and fought against the Midianites, and he went with a small band of 300 against 300,000 Midianites, and the Lord works a miracle, and the Midianites flee, and then he sends messengers, and he says, "Stop them here, stop them there," and then these men of Ephraim, they're like, "How come you didn't call us to the fight?" They were proud. They got angry. I love the way that Gideon handled it, though. He could have slighted them back. He could have come up with some retort. "Well, last time we called you, blah, blah, blah," you know? Or, "You guys are known to be cowards," or whatever he could have said. But no, he's gracious to them. He points out, "You guys caught Horeb and Zeb." Oreb and Zeb. He says, "We haven't caught any princes. What have I done in comparison to you?" So he responded really well. But those men, they showed their pride. Let's take a look now at the book of Acts. Another reason for strife is those that are overlooked and perhaps marginalized. Or at least they feel like they're marginalized. Acts chapter 6. Now we know it was a good reason this had to be brought up, this situation with the widows. The church took on the responsibility of ensuring that the widows were looked after. And we see in Scripture there's a pattern for that. And we as a church, we seek to ensure that our widows are taken care of. And in this account here, it says that there was murmuring the Greeks against the Hebrews, in that the Grecians were saying, "Our widows are not being looked after." Let's read here, verses 1 through 5, Acts 6, 1 through 5. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer unto the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." So this matter needed to be brought up, but not the way it was brought up. They murmured. And they murmured the Grecians against the Hebrews. It would have been completely acceptable for the Grecians to come to the apostles and say, "You know what? We've noticed there's an issue here. Our widows are not being properly cared for. Can we ensure that they get properly cared for, that there's equality there?" And so the strife happened here. Fortunately, it was short-lived. Fortunately, the apostles had the right attitude, and they dealt with it quickly. They dealt with it in a spirit-led way. But still, strife occurred for a short time, because they were overlooked and perhaps marginalized. And that can happen in churches. People can feel ostracized. Sometimes it's their own doing. Sometimes a person can be hard to love. And maybe they've had some history, some baggage in the past that's kind of contributed to that. And of course, we know that our duty, every one of us, is to look for those that are marginalized and to be careful to show them our love. You know, I'm doing some work out there in Alberta at one of the hospitals there now, and we're told to do rounds through the emergency department and the waiting room, and just to look for someone that's got missed. Look for someone that, you know, was maybe triaged, and it sounds to the triage nurse like maybe they had just, you know, some stomach issue. And then, you know, see if maybe something's changed, or maybe it was misdiagnosed, and maybe they're off in the corner having a heart attack. So we go and look, and we go and visually, and we go and talk to people. And in the same way in a church, you know, we try to look out for people, you know. Are people integrating? Are they kind of off by themselves? Are they marginalized? But when a person feels that they're ostracized or not loved, it can often lead to strife. Another area is the area of children. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 20. In our church, we've been really blessed that way, and I haven't really seen much in the way of strife regarding children, but particularly as they get older, that can come up to be a problem. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. We've got the mother of Zebedee's children here. Let's read here what it says. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on the right, on thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said unto her, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." He said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. You got a mother here that wants to see her children elevated into positions of leadership and recognition. And, you know, parents do, I mean, they have a strong desire to see to look out for the welfare of their children. But a godly parent will try to set their child up for success, will give them the tools, will teach them spiritually, will train them how to be godly, how to have Bible-based strong character. And they will then pray and say, "Lord, you do what you see fit." They won't buy it behind the scenes, try to elevate them, lift them up. I was reading a book about General Douglas MacArthur some time ago, and the things that his mother did behind the scenes to lift him up, the alliances that she created to try to get him, she wanted to see him higher in rank than his father had been. I think his father had been a 3-star general. He retired as a 5-star general. She worked behind the scenes to lift him up. But as Christian parents, we leave it with God. We just try to equip them to be God-fearing, godly men and women. You know, mothers and fathers sometimes think their children have been overlooked. Think of a time, I think I probably mentioned this some time ago as well, but a man in our church, he got upset, he had some grievances, and he wrote a letter to the church family. And one of the things he mentioned in there was the behavior of the pastor's children. And boy, I tell you, pastor's children are in a glass bowl. They are in a fishbowl, and they are looked at from all angles. I have this one job out there in Alberta. I sit at this desk on this industrial site, and there are windows in all four corners. I feel like I'm in the glass fishbowl. But, you know, he was picking on the pastor's children and talking about them being ill-behaved, and I said, they're not. I mean, it wasn't my children. I said, they're not ill-behaved. I said, you know, your son, because I was involved in the youth there, I said, your son has been troublesome to the teachers of the junior church. Last week he was throwing rocks at other kids. And you're trying to say that the pastor's children are ill-behaved. What did he say? They must have learned that from the pastor's kids. That's what he said. Whatever. You know, so that is easy for within a church to have parents watching out for their children, wanting to see their children protected, wanting to see their children elevated. You know, all I want to do is I want to see my children serve the Lord in whatever capacity that is. I don't need to elevate them. If they're going to dig ditches, hold up a traffic sign, run a sewage truck, great. They better do it with all their heart, heartily as unto the Lord. I'm not going to seek to elevate them above anybody else. As long as they have good godly ethics, good godly character traits, they are following the Lord, they have a good relationship with the Lord, I'm happy. Another area that, regarding children, and I mentioned earlier that sometimes it's particularly with as we see children get older. That is in the area of romantic relationships. Now, we're not quite there for some of our children, some of the young ones. But, you know, I've seen in churches where, you know, one parent, you know, really likes this one child, this other child, and thinks, well, this young man would make a really good husband for my daughter, or vice versa. And then they start to feel like their child is being overlooked, and that other person or that other person's parents, and you know, are don't notice their child, and they start to get upset about it. And I've seen cases where I'm thinking of some young ladies that were sort of holding out for one particular young man. I mean, he probably had, and I'll tell you, it was not me. He probably had four that were, you know, kind of starry-eyed, and then when he did get married, that was such a devastating blow to them. And some of them just totally went off the tracks. And that ought not to be. And when we as parents raise our children, we need to raise them from the perspective of God has a particular spouse for you. If you are to get married, God has a particular spouse out there for you. You don't have to manipulate circumstances. We're not going to manipulate the circumstances. And if, you know, we'll see who God brings your way. You know, I think of, you know, I met Emily when we were quite young, and we were at a kids' camp in our teenage years, and we started writing, and then she gave me the Dear John letter, which I still have. And it was devastating to me. It was even more devastating to my dad, because he was quite sure that she was the right one. And he kept saying, well, you know, maybe you should talk to her again. I said, no. She said no. That's it. And I mean, we were still good friends. And I was telling some of my friends, you know, well, you really should consider Emily. She was telling some of her friends, you know, you should consider Greg. And so I ended up in a relationship in our church with a young lady, and it was kosher. It was carefully monitored, and we ended up ending off that relationship. And guess what? Because we recognized that it wasn't God's will. Guess what? We still stayed friends. Guess what? She was in our wedding party as one of her maids. You know, when something like that happens, it doesn't have to blow a church apart. It doesn't have to polarize families. If we're looking at it from the right perspective, we're saying, okay, we want God's will here. Okay, is this God's will? Oh, it's not God's will. Okay, then fine, great. Have a good life, you know, and, you know, we can still be good friends, and we can't, you know. It doesn't have to be that way, but that sometimes happens and causes strife and contention. These things ought not so to be, as the scripture says. And so when it comes to children, we got to be so careful. I did not raise any angels, and nor did any of you parents here. And sometimes we can really think we've got angels under our wings. Because, and you know what? Some of it's our own pride. These are my children. They reflect me. You know what? We got to recognize that. We do the best we can. They're not angels. Nor were we when we were children, were we? So that's an area of strife that I'm very thankful that we have not experienced here. But it's something to always watch out for, particularly as children get older. To ensure that we don't allow that to be an avenue for Satan to get in there. And when strife happens, always look. The scripture says that we're not ignorant of his devices. Look and say, okay, who is going to get the benefit here? Is it going to be God or is it going to be Satan? Who is going to get the benefit? And if we recognize that it's Satan, then we say, okay, I'm not going to be part of this. And we back off. And if we've wronged someone, we make it right. Okay, well, we'll end there. I've got some more on my list here of things that cause divisions and contentions, strifes, but we'll end with that. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, I thank you for the sweet spirit we have here in our church. Lord, I thank you for the lack of strife, the lack of contention. Lord, certainly there has been times in the past, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to be so careful to avoid strife, avoid contention, whether it be over doctrine, whether it be over the color of a building or a color of a carpet or whatever, Lord. We pray that you just help us to be so careful to avoid strife, discord among the brethren, that we would have a genuine love for each other. Lord, that each one of us would love each other's children with a wholesome love. Lord, that we'd want to see that each other's children follow you, and Lord, that we'd want to see them walking in a relationship that pleases you, looking out for each other's children, elevating the parent in that child's eyes. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we go into our morning worship service, that would speak to our hearts. Again, we ask that you'd be with anyone that's still traveling, that you give them safety, and we pray that you'd be with those that cannot be here. We think of the Weavers. We ask that you give them strength and that they might be able to join us again soon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll take about an 8-minute break before the morning worship service.